All right, so today we're in Love and Torah, part 56. 56. Some of you are still thinking, is he going to go over that 64 that he did with Heart of the Matter? The answer is no, okay? This is not going to make it that far. Okay. Although when you listen to the beginning of the Heart of the Matter, I say something like, well, I hope we'll get this done in 4 or 5 parts or something like that. 60 parts later. Okay. All right, Love and Torah, part 56. So what's love got to do with it? What's the relationship between love and the commandments in Torah? We've been talking about that now for over a year. Okay, amazing, a teaching that's lasted over a year. We're focused on the two great commandments, the loving Elohim and loving our neighbor. And at this point, we were tying it all together. We're kind of packaging it all together, wrapping it up. We've been in the 1 John, and as well as in the Gospel of John. And so we've been listening to a lot of what John understood of these things and how he, you know, what he recorded of what Yeshua said about some of these things. And let's go back now to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we left off in verse 6, okay? But let's just get the context of where we're at, okay? So in chapter 1, he talked about in our relationship with Yeshua that if we say we know him and don't keep his commandments, that's just not true. We also talked about a little bit about walking in the light and in darkness, about hating our brothers. There's a hating your brother theme that goes into the various chapters here. Then in chapter 2, he continues that whole thing into chapter 3, where he then says, we don't fully know what he's like, but we know that we'll see him as he is when we're like him. We're going to change from this physical into what he is, and then we'll really understand things a lot more clearly. Then he talks about cleansing ourselves. He starts bringing in this idea of the light versus darkness and of Yeshua versus the devil, okay? And that the ones who do righteousness are doing what Yeshua says, doing the Torah, doing the Father's works, etc. Then there's those that are doing things that are opposite or against or adversarial to that. These are the things of the devil, all right? So he's now talking about, in chapter 3, now as we're heading towards 4, this idea of being born into one or born into the other mindset. In other words, not born like physically born into, well, you were just born into the devil and that's it, you're stuck. Or you're born into Elohim and that's great. No, but a thinking process, a mindset, an emotion and thought process, a mindset to combine in has been birthed in you of the adversary or of the Father. And then we make choices whether or not we're going to feed and nurture that one mindset or the other. And which one is going to be active in us and as we walk and as we go forward. And so chapter 3, he was kind of laying that out quite a little bit. And then he gets into chapter 4. Now, remember, he's been laying this all out and kind of making comparison between righteousness and sin, between darkness and light, between those of the devil, those of the Father, or of Elohim, the way he would word it here. And then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, beloved ones, do not believe every spirit, but prove the spirits, whether they are of Elohim, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. And so he's saying, look, there's going to be those that are out there teaching and influencing you, or at least attempting to influence you in a wrong direction. While there's also those out there trying to influence you in the right direction. And you have to test and prove because they're not all from the right direction. Now, why would he need to say this? Well, because they're all going to be claiming they're coming from the right direction. It's easy to avoid the ones that are, like, if you believe in Elohim, it's easy to ignore and avoid atheists or agnostics who just don't believe in Elohim. Okay? But what about those that claim they believe in Elohim, but not the way the scripture says? See, that's where we end up in the trouble. He says, don't just listen to everybody that claims that Yeshua is Messiah and that claims that Elohim exists and all these type of things. There's more to it to know that this is the truth. And that's why he spent the time describing righteousness versus unrighteousness, which is based on what you do, right? Because he says that righteousness is something that you do. And this is important that we know that it's something that is done, not that it's just something that happens and is given to you. And unrighteousness, sin, is an action. You do something that you shouldn't do. So then as we read this and we get into chapter 4, and he says, so by this you know the spirit of Elohim. Everyone that confesses that Yeshua the Messiah has come in the flesh is of Elohim. We explained that last week. I'm not going to explain it more. And every spirit that does not confess that Yeshua Messiah has come in the flesh is not of Elohim. And this is the spirit of the anti-Messiah, which you've heard is coming and is now already in the world. I explained that last week. Okay? He says, you are of Elohim, little children, and have overcome them. Overcome who? All these false prophets and all this misleading stuff and all the nonsense and the noise that's out there. He says, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. By hear, we're talking about Shema, the idea, the hearing and taking action in response to what they're hearing. They're not just having sound enter their ears. They're hearing them. They're attentive. They're listening. It's an active process. The world hears them. We are of Elohim, and the one knowing Elohim hears us. In other words, the hearing is connected to relationship. If your relationship is with the world, you hear those that are from the world. If your relationship is with Elohim, you hear those that are with Elohim. It's a relational thing. That's why it amazes some of you, and that's why also some of us watching are amazed that some of you don't see this. When you go to places, and there are places out there, the abundance of places out there, the majority of places out there, that are a mixture of these two elements. And yet the discernment level is very weak in most people because their relationship is still with the world. And you're thinking, well, that's not true. Well, Christianity still is the world. Don't get mad at me. All the old people out there think it's a world system mixed with truth. And so those that, when you were there, you heard the truth, but you also heard what was the world, and you heard both together. And some of that you still have a relationship with. So therefore, if you went to a quote-unquote Torah-observant congregation that also taught from that other place, it may be appealing to you. You may hear them better because you still have the relationship with both. You're in both worlds. Okay, you're sitting on the fence. You've got yourself halfway in each world. And so it may be more attractive to you because you'll feel more comfortable. You know, one of the things that we were taught in sales, okay, and if you ever studied anything to do with sales, you know what I'm talking about, is that people, when you're trying to motivate or influence anybody, people like people that are like themselves. The more you are like them, the more they like you. And the more they like you, they might listen to you. So if I want to get you to buy something or make a business decision, I first want you to like me. So if you're very loud, I might be very loud. If you're quiet, believe it or not, I'll get quiet. I want to be like you. I'm going to do what they call mirroring. I'm going to mirror you a little bit because I can make you feel a lot more comfortable the more I'm like you. If you use a lot of gestures, I'll use a lot of gestures. If you don't move your hands at all, I may not move my hands at all. You don't even realize I'm doing this. You may say, that's very manipulative. Yes. But it depends on what the manipulation is for. I'm trying to just not distract you with the discomfort of me being different than you so you can hear what I'm saying. So just because I'm being like you doesn't mean you'll do what I want. It just means that you will not be as distracted by the things that don't match with you, which is part of the reason why people struggle when they come here. The more we're different from what they're used to, that will distract them from the other things sometimes to the point where they can't handle the message. Because they're distracted by the different things. Oh, they kept using Hebrew words. So what? Oh, they're using a different translation. Or they're doing, it will distract them. And then they can't receive. And so then they go to a place that has the mixture, the combination, the formula that makes you most comfortable. Because it matches you. I can't tell you how many times, because it's probably almost every time, that if I'm talking to someone who's thinking about, I don't know what the right word is, joining the congregation, not that we have a membership, but coming and being a part of this, they always want to figure out if I match with them, instead of figuring out how to match with us, if this is where they're supposed to be. Because they're trying to find a place that matches with them. The only way there's going to be a place like that is if you start your own. Then you will match with your own place. Okay? And then other people will have to come and match with you. It doesn't work that way. But see, that's what people come looking for. They're coming to look to see, and they'll ask those little test balloon questions of their little pet doctrines to see if I match them. And if I don't, they're not going to come. Instead of trying to figure out, is this where Yahweh's putting you? Is the person in the front of the group, in the front of the, with the microphone, is that an anointed person, appointed to do? And should I maybe listen because they probably know these things better than I do? Or am I coming in arrogance thinking, I know, and he better match with me or I'm going somewhere else? I mean, this is a big challenge. And so here we get to this place and this comparison that John is putting together. How can you truly love each other and love him if you're so busy loving yourself and it's all about you? And you're not thinking that way in an open way, like you think, oh, I love myself and everything. But when you need everything to match you, it's all about you. If it's all about him, then I want to find all those things that don't match him. I know that not everything about me matches him. So I'm not expecting everything to match me. But some of you want him to do that too. So you want to find a congregation or a belief system that has him in the form you want him to be. And so you go to the place where he matches what you want. Even though he doesn't match anybody's anything, no matter where. He does what he does, and we're supposed to match him. And if we don't, that's our problem, not his. But it's the way he's being portrayed, which is where these false teachers come in that John's talking about. They will portray him, the Father or the Son or both, in a form that is not accurate to what's the actual reality. It's not accurate to reality, but it will be comforting to the person listening. It'll match something the listener wants to hear. It'll be appealing. I got a lot of people out there that say, man, I like the message this guy has, but I don't like the way he says it. So what? Why does that matter? Well, because you're still too inside you and your feelings get hurt and you get offended and you have your hypersensitivities and stuff that need to be dealt with. I just wish he would deliver it differently. Well, but this is the person Yahweh gave you to listen to. So why don't you just accept that reality? Oh, no. We want you to change because I don't like listening to the way you say it. Well, he picked me to say it. Okay? And he picked me knowing this is how I talk. All right? Now, I don't go out of my way to step on a toe or be offensive or any of that. So, I mean, this is just me delivering what I believe he's put in my mouth to say. But he chose this level of a hammer instead of something like a tickle feather or something. You know, I mean, he wanted this to come out and start smacking some toes and cutting through with a sharp blade or whatever it is that needed to happen through the nonsense. The false teachers, though, are going to make sure that they say things in a way that are inoffensive. Look, I hate to call anybody in the messianic leadership out there false teachers, but from that perspective, what I just told you, I've watched leader after leader avoid answering a tough question. And in a sense, that's like being a false teacher. Why? Because they're afraid to offend, so much so that they won't answer a question. Because they're thinking, if I say the answer that I know I need to say, some people won't like it and won't buy my CDs and won't pay me offerings to come and speak and won't do whatever. And they're right, that probably would happen. Which is why I never worry about that because I never sell anything. That way I don't have to worry about any of that. Since I don't sell anything, the teachings are the teachings. You like them, you like them. You don't, you don't. It doesn't affect my pocketbook at all. The only thing that affects my pocketbook is how you feel about the Creator and whether or not you want to support what he's doing here. And that's inspired by him, not by you. And so if he wants to support this, he will, whether he uses you or he might use somebody else. So that doesn't really matter. But the ones who are worried about people buying their CDs and buying their DVDs, they actually are thinking about what they're putting forth and how it will be received. I don't care. And I don't say that to just to be, you know, a wise guy and get an applause or get some sort of reaction. I can't care and do my job right. If I cared about what you'll think about it, then I might not say it. And so I'm saying it from that perspective of I can't care. If I cared about it, I would be too worried about how you're going to respond, then I would never say it. And then what kind of teacher would you really have? Well, there's a million of them out there just like that. So you can go find one if you want any day of the week. Because they're not going to say the hard stuff. Even the ones that'll say, hey, listen, this is going to be tough, so I hope you can handle it. And then they say something, you're like, really? That was tough? Do you know who our rabbi is? But you should understand that there are false ones out there. So the false ones out there have to do with the relationship and who would hear. So if you're hearing a mixed message and it seems to resonate with you, you may want to wonder, easy for me to say, do you have still too much relationship with that other system or where you came from? Because that's what you're seeking for comfort. And that's very important because I've watched people here then go other places and seem very comfortable in a place that I can't imagine they would be very comfortable. Because I would find it very uncomfortable to hear that type of teaching and hear some of the things that are done and the error in some of the stuff that's being said that the people that were here should already know better. And yet they tolerate it because they like the delivery. They like the feeling they're getting. Do you understand that you can choose? You literally can choose how you feel about anything. You could. You can choose. There are people that think pain is good and they love pain. They've turned pain into something that brings them joy. See, so obviously it's a choice. Most of us avoid pain because it doesn't bring us joy. There are some of us that enjoy being in front of people. Some of us, that's the last thing you'd ever want to do. But you could choose to like something or not like something. And so how you feel in a big group or this group or in that group or with this teacher or that teacher, you could choose to feel differently. There are people that didn't like some of the things Yeshua said and they stopped walking with him. Could you imagine? Because some of you are thinking, oh, if I was there, I would absolutely just follow him and do everything. And maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. You didn't catch his personality completely when you see here. But he was another one amongst lots of teachers. And the key was, could you recognize, like some did, that he spoke like someone with authority? He didn't sound like the rest of the guys out there. Okay? And that's what you're looking for in your teacher as well. Do they sound like just everybody out there? You know. So he's saying is, back to verse 6, he says, we are of Elohim, and the one knowing Elohim hears us. So if you know Elohim, you have a relationship with Elohim, you will hear the apostles, the discipled of Yeshua, those discipled of Yeshua, those anointed, appointed of Yeshua. He says, he who is not of Elohim doesn't hear us. By this we know the spirit of the truth and the spirit of delusion. Because those who have the spirit of delusion can't hear the truth. Why can't they hear the truth? Because that's the nature of delusion, is that they think they're hearing the truth when they're not. That's what delusion is. So therefore, your truth or the truth that doesn't match their truth, but the truth doesn't match their truth, they can't receive it because they already think they have it. That's what happens every time you talk to all your Christian friends. And you get struggling and frustrated when you talk because you're like, but it's the truth, but they already think they have it. Why do you think I get so strong in my disdain for that system? Not for people in it, because that system is perpetuating that lie, the lie that they're in the truth. And then they're telling you that you're in the lie. Haven't they all told you that you're in the lie? That you're sinning by wanting to keep the commandments? That doesn't even make any sense. You're obeying God, so therefore you're sinning. It's so dumb. But that's the strength of the delusion, isn't it? And it's not their fault. It says our fathers have inherited lies. They've been given strong delusion. Scripture tells us these things, right? Let's see, verse 7. Beloved ones, and now we're going to pick up on the teaching here. How far are we? 20 minutes in, we're not going to start. Beloved ones, let us love one another. So all of this is to get us into this understanding. There's us and them. And the them is supposed to eventually become us. But in the meantime, while there's us and them, we need to recognize there is a them and we shouldn't be them. Okay? And we should love the us's. Okay? At the very least, if we're not loving those in the group, how are we going to have any love for anybody outside ever? He said, beloved ones, let us love one another because love is of Elohim. And everyone who loves has been born of Elohim and knows Elohim. So that ability to love, appropriate. Now, when he says love here, he's not just saying it in everybody's sort of cultural, worldly understanding of love. We just did 55 parts of understanding scripturally what he means when he talks about love. And he tells us clearly how to love him, the creator, and how to love each other. So when John is talking about beloved ones, let us love one another, he means in the Torah-based way, according to scripture. He says, because love is of Elohim. So Elohim gave us love and gave us instruction how to love, because Elohim is love. We have another verse that says literally, he is love. So here we have, he says, and everyone who loves has been born of Elohim. So if you're going to love in a Torah-based way, in an Elohim way, that came and was born in you from above. It was given birth to in you from above. And that person knows and has a relationship with Elohim. See, remember, we've talked about this over and over again. Whether you have a relationship or not with him is not what you think it is, it's what he thinks it is. He is the one that decides the level of relationship you have with him, not what you think. He says, and the one who actually knows him and has a real relationship with him is going to be a covenanted relationship. It's going to be in Exodus 19, whatever you say, I will do relationship. It'll be a fully filled with emunah, trust and belief relationship. It'll be an active, action-based, doing, righteousness-based relationship, a guarding and doing. He says that everyone who loves has been born of Elohim. So that love comes from him opening your eyes, drawing you to him, inspiring you to covenant with him, giving you that choice, life and death. Covenant brings life. Doing whatever you want outside of covenant brings death. And he says, through that relationship, we learn how to love, love each other, love him. See, now, if you're just reading 1 John 4:7 here, without all of the context of whenever love is being talked about, what it's linked to, you would never get that. You wouldn't have got that in Sunday church. You wouldn't have got that in most Sabbath places. Because they want to talk about this thing called love from an emotional, they want to talk about it from, you know, this feeling, and it's so much more. It is a behavior process for interacting with each other and interacting with our Creator. And there's steps and things to do to express love in either of those two directions. And he lays it out for us very clearly. He says, the one who does not love does not know Elohim, for Elohim is love. So there's a verse saying Elohim is love. He says, if you don't love, the one who does not love does not actually know Elohim. Because if you knew him, you'd understand in that relationship that he expects that you receive his love and then you flow that love out. And that he tells you, this is how you love me and this is how you love each other. You should know that. That's what he's saying. You should, if you have a relationship with me, you should know that. Because Elohim is love. By this, the love of Elohim is manifested in us, was manifested in us, that Elohim has sent his only brought forth son into the world in order that we might live through him. Okay, so now, verse 9, the word manifested here is made known in a visible way or revealed or made clear. Okay, so by this, the love of Elohim was made known in a visible way or made clear to us. So I don't want you to just wonder what this word manifested is. You know, it's like one of those words that we don't know what to do with necessarily. Okay? You might read it and say, okay, by this love Elohim was made manifest to us, meaning so we became aware of it or some other thing. No, he's saying he's showing it to us in a visible way and he's making it clear. All right? So how did he do that? He did it by sending Yeshua. He did this by sending Yeshua into the world in order that we might live through him. So all that I just said is backed up right here in that verse. He sent Yeshua into the world. When did he send Yeshua into the world? Genesis 1, on day 1, let there be light. He sent Yeshua into the world so that we might live. Because we weren't going to live in darkness. And so go listen to darkness and light teaching to understand that. Yeshua, the light of the world. So he sends his only brought forth son into the world in order that we might live through him. Live through him, what does that mean? Most Christians think of it the other way, that he lives through us. Okay, like we have Yeshua living our life for us. Not we live through him. That he's living through us. We're just a vehicle. No, we, it says here, we might live through him. So what's him? The light, the truth, the Torah, the way, the word, love. He's all of those things. So those things were sent into the world, light, truth, Torah, the word, the way, love. All that was sent into the world so that we might live. That's the reason that's here. You understand? Yeah, you can clap for that. The big vision, I mean, sometimes we got to go back to the beginning, okay? This is the beginning before Genesis 1. This is more like John 1. In the beginning, there was an idea, okay? There was an idea about creating a universe with people in it that eventually would then be able to live with the Father forever, okay? And I've told this story, and I've used like my own, you know, call it a rabbi parable, you know? I believe that it went something along the lines of, you know, the Word was with the Father, so we'll call that the Son. The Son was with the Father, and the Son said to him, Father, I want people. I want more. I want to have, you know, people around. Let's have a lot of people around, or whatever, other beings. And I want to create a world and a universe for them to live in. And I want to do a, it's like a kid saying, I want to build something, right? I want to go build a castle. I want to build a fort. I want to build something, right? And he goes to his father and wants the father to help him build it. And the father says, okay, well, let me explain how this works. To do that, that means that you have to do this, this, and this. And if you make people, then you're going to have to give them flesh so that they can die so that you can test and prove them before you give them eternal life. And in order for them to then have eternal life after they have messed up and done this thing called sin, you have to then go and die for them. Are you willing to do that? This is kind of like the same thing with Isaac, okay, and Abraham. I mean, Isaac had to willingly get on the altar. I mean, he was older than they kind of hint in the movies. And he had to do this knowing what he was doing, trusting the situation. And so I believe they had a conversation somewhat like this because the end from the beginning was understood. And so look, here's the idea, here's the vision, to have a world where people can live forever with the Father and the Son. That is the point of everything, is it not? And all we're reading about is how they went about making that happen. It started off by creating a place for it to happen, then populating the place where it's going to happen, then guiding the people there on how to go and transform into the type of person that he would want to give the incorruptible suit to, and how that journey played out over the last 6,000 years. Really, the book's telling us about the first 4,000 years, okay? And so we have all that in here, and it's all because there was a thought or a vision. And so when it says here, by this, the love of Elohim was manifested or made visible and clear to us that Elohim has sent his only brought forth son into the world in order that we might live through him. Not in the Christianized way of saying it, in some other nonsense you may have heard all your life, but it's through him, not him the being,
You have to do the being part, but you're going to be doing the being part, transforming from the type of being you are now to being him by imitating him, transforming and conforming into him. Not him doing it for you and through you and like possessing you in some way, and you're just a shell that gets the, you know, get the benefit later. This is the whole story he's saying here, right here. He said, this whole plan is a plan of love. I love people, he's thinking. I love being with you, Father, but I want to be with more. I want there to be other beings. And so how are we going to go about doing this, bringing about other beings? Now, we know about angels and other beings that were just created. We know that there were some that had a small rebellion problem. And so you can see the wisdom in Elohim saying, well, why don't we make those that can die and call it a trial period? It's kind of like you hire somebody, you put them on probation for a trial period. Decide whether or not you're a good fit, right? So Abba gives you, 70 to 100 years or whatever he's giving us at this point, so that we can demonstrate if we pass the Deuteronomy 8:2 test or not. It's a trial period. And he has no risk whatsoever. You don't want to pass the test, you don't have to live. No big deal. Not to you, it's a big deal. But he knew that doing this was going to prevent the bigger chance of a problem of meaning forever with the person that's not going to submit and be compliant to his desires and be a good fit. So this is his vetting process. That's all this is. It's a giant vetting process. And it comes back to when I prayed really strong many years ago for this whole idea of like, what's a salvation issue? And there really aren't any, because salvation, as I teach it now, would never come up as an issue that way. But the idea being, what would keep you out of the kingdom is what people ask when they ask, is it a salvation issue? So they're really asking, what would keep you out of the kingdom? And that's when he told me the only thing that you need to do to get in the kingdom is become the type of person I want to spend my life with in the kingdom forever. And he tells us that looks like Yeshua, who is the only one at this point he wants to spend forever with, that we know of, because he is spending forever with him. And we know if we become like that, that he would also want to spend forever with us. And then he tells us how to become Yeshua-like. If you want to become like me, that's what 1 John 3, when he's trying to say, beloved ones, now we're children of Elohim, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He's simply saying that as long as we're doing the internal change into him, eventually, physically, we'll be changed into him, and then we'll get it, because we're going to be in a whole different sort of form than we are now. But understanding that now is impossible in our flesh suit. It'd be like I use the analogy of the amoeba understanding you. There's no way. I mean, a one-celled little amoeba running around doing whatever it does can't understand the billion-celled walking, talking thing that you are. There's no way to perceive that whatsoever. But Elohim manifested himself, right? He's made himself visible to us in a way that we can understand so that we could have the motivation to go through the process so that we could be changed physically into what he is. But he had to touch us and reveal that to us. Verse 9, right? So by this the love of Elohim was manifested in us, so it was made visible in us by this process, that Elohim has sent his only brought forth son into the world in order that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved Elohim, see exactly what I've been telling you, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning offering for our sins. Beloved ones, if Elohim so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Okay, so he loved us. And not because we loved him. He loved us. This was his plan, his desire, His heart was in it. You know, whenever you make something, you have a certain amount of affection for that thing because it's yours. You made it, okay? No matter how bad it came out or whatever, but it's yours and you made it. And maybe you're not happy with it, but if somebody else tries to be not happy with it, you get a little defensive because you put your heart into that. It's yours, okay? And so he loves us. He made us. And he doesn't love us because we love him. We love him because he loves us. And then he says, and this is love, not that we loved Elohim, but that he loved us and sent his son. Sent his son, now we're giving another aspect to Yeshua, to be an atonement, an atoning offering for our sins. To be redemptive, what does atoning do? It restores relationship. Okay, atonement is at one moment it comes. And so Yeshua coming gives that opportunity to restore that at one moment with Elohim. That's love, that Yeshua is willing to do that for us. Because remember when I gave a little parable earlier, you know, the father and the son having the conversation, he says, look, son, just so you know, if you do this, then that's going to happen. If you do this, then that's going to happen. And then you're going to have to die, and I'm going to have to let you. And all this stuff is going to be going on. I mean, are you willing to do all that? And he said, yes. And that was all going on in John 1:1. Before we get to Genesis 1. That was the pre-planning. I mean, he wasn't, you know, I don't think that Elohim just winged it. He knew exactly what he wanted, knew the end from the beginning, knew exactly how this was going to play out from the beginning. Before he started to do anything, the plans were drawn. He knew exactly what was going to happen, who was going to do what, and everything was going to play out. And so we have that in there. Beloved ones, if Elohim so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, to be willing to lay down one's life. Yeshua says there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for your brother. We can't lay down preferences and personality issues and all kinds of other stuff, to let alone our lives for anybody. No one, verse 12, no one has seen Elohim at any time. If we love one another, Elohim does stay in us and his love has been perfected in us. So no one has seen Elohim at any time. So what is he talking about here? Elohim, when he's referring to Elohim as opposed to just referring to Yeshua, obviously people saw Yeshua. Yeshua says none has seen the Father. So what is he saying here when he says Elohim? He says, look, no one has seen Elohim, the Father's Son, as they are at the right hand of the Son and the Father sitting on the throne and everything. No one has seen those beings at this point. We see what they reveal to us. We see in a vision. We've not seen and interacted on that level. And we could even take it from this growth and transformation when he, you know, we could take it in a whole other direction. How about no one has seen Elohim at any time by looking at you? Or looking at you, or looking at me. Are they seeing Elohim? He said, no one has seen Elohim. You guys are all falling short. Yeshua said, if you see me, you see the Father. Oh, because he didn't fall short. He says, if we love one another, Elohim does stay in us. So this may be about the staying in us thing. So he may actually be talking about no one has seen Elohim at any time, talking about us. I don't think I've ever said that before or taught that before, but just think about it. Look at the next verses, right? The next part of the verse, he says, if we love one another, Elohim does stay in us and his love has been perfected in us. So it may be about looking at us, seeing Elohim. That hits a little harder, knowing that part of your responsibility is to people see you, they could see Elohim, right? By this we know we stay in him, verse 13, and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. And we have seen and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son, Savior of the world. All right. So by this we know that we stay in him and he in us because he gave us his spirit. So his spirit is the revealing element. It's the one that lets you know when you're looking at truth and you're looking at delusion. This is the relational thing that he gives you, the insight through his ruach. We know that we stay in him because the ruach will let you know when you don't stay in him. Of course, you have to listen, not ignore the little voice telling you, hey, hold on, you're going in the wrong direction over there. That's not staying in him. That's leaving. He says, and we have seen and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son, Savior of the world. Keep in mind the last part of this. Savior of who? The world. Yeshua said that I give my life for the world. Salvation is offered to and been provided to everyone under the heading of world, which is everybody. However, not everybody gets to enjoy the reward of salvation, because it's the doing that then comes. He made the option available. Without what he did, there would not be an everlasting life option for you to choose. There'd only be death. There wouldn't be life to choose. Like Moses says, right, I give you life and death, choose life. No, there'd just be death and that's it. Live now, for tomorrow we die. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. But because of what Yeshua did, there's a second option. There's tomorrow you might live, and forever and ever, all the other tomorrows. He's the Savior of the world. Not the Savior of the Jews, or the Savior of the Christians, or the Savior of the Israelites. He's the Savior of the world. And no, he's not your personal anything, and you don't have to claim him as your personal anything, and there's no verse to tell you to do that. That's Christian nonsense. He is Savior of the world, whether you know it or not, whether you take advantage of that or not, whether you make use of that or not, it is what it is. You simply recognize what he's done, and then you change and you do. Don't think that you realize now, oh, I have him. I'm going to rub the lamp and get my magic genie to do whatever I want. No, no, no. You come to find out that he is, then you find out what you're supposed to be doing, not what he's supposed to be doing. You're finding out about him doesn't change his life at all. It changes yours. At least it should. He's just going to keep doing what he's been doing. You're going to change, hopefully, and start doing a bunch of things you weren't and stop doing a bunch of things you were. Let's see. Whoever confesses, verse 15, whoever confesses that Yeshua is the Son of Elohim, Elohim stays in him, and he in Elohim. Whoever confesses. So what it means, what does he mean here by confesses? Just throwing words out of your mouth? No, I think it has to do with, if you're going to claim and walk the claim, if you're going to talk and walk, he says, whoever talks and walks that Yeshua is the Son of Elohim, Elohim stays in him and he in Elohim. Just making a claim means nothing. The devil knows who Yeshua is. And he says it. He knows exactly who it is. Those demons that he cast out knew exactly who he was. They confessed and knew who he was. Elohim was not staying in them, and they're not staying in Elohim. So confess means, basically, we're going to get to that idea of tam or tamim, to be complete and filled with integrity. Okay, you're going to confess with integrity. Claiming Yeshua is the Son of Elohim and walking in darkness, there's no integrity there. Claiming Yeshua is the Son, knowing he died for you so that you could live, and then you continuing to sin, that's not integrity. That's not confessing. See, it's one thing to make a statement. It's nothing to confess. So the way he's saying here, confession, meaning that I fully embrace everything that I'm about to say and all that it means. Because Christianity takes it in a very simplistic way. Well, yeah, I believe that Yeshua is the Son of the Father. Okay, good for you. So does the devil. So it's got to be more than that. Okay? See, we have to use the brain he gave us and use the logic to understand. There are other verses that tell you that there are beings out there that confess and know who he is, who are not staying in Elohim, and Elohim is not staying in them. So it can't just be a declaration of information. I know he is that. Okay, great. Big deal. Knowing it doesn't mean anything. But it's, what do you do? You may know about Shabbat, but if you confess it the way he's saying here, you'd keep it too. You wouldn't be working on Shabbat. You wouldn't be doing a lot of things on Shabbat. You'd be actively participating in the things that you're supposed to on Shabbat. Because there are people you know that know Saturday, Shabbat, and still don't do it. Oh, I know that Saturday is Shabbat. I listened to a lady in line at the post office one time around Christmas time saying to the lady in front of her, they were talking, they must have known each other, saying, yeah, yeah, I know he wasn't born on December 25th, but you know, whatever. I'm like, knowing the information is not enough. In other words, having that information is nothing. You have to do something with it. Because the rest of their conversation was clear that they really could care less that he wasn't born on December 25th. You know? Yeah, I know it's a lie, but so what? We're just going to keep doing Christmas because we like it. But if you're going to confess that Yeshua is the Son of Elohim, confess it with what? Your actions, your life, your walk, not just your mouth. He says, Elohim will stay in you and you in him. And we have known and believed the love that Elohim has for us. Elohim is love. And he who stays in love stays in Elohim and Elohim in him. Now he's giving us more understanding of the previous verse. So it has to do with staying in love. And what is love defined by? The Torah. You can't get away from that. We did this for a whole year. There's no escaping that conclusion that you have no understanding of love without the Torah and no understanding out of the Torah without love. They are two parts of a whole. You need both to have either one. You can't have Torah without love and love without Torah. He says, by this love has been perfected with us. By what? In order that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because he, as he is, so are we in the world. All right, so now he's going to give us the, he's not saying it straight out, but he is. By this, he's going to tell us in a minute. By this, love has been perfected with us in order that we might have boldness. So why would we have boldness in the day of judgment? If we're doing wrong, would we have boldness in the day of judgment? No. The day of judgment is judging us on what? Our actions, our choices. So there must be a connection of this, the word this, right? By this love, right? This love has been perfected. What's the this? The things we're doing so that we can have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, listen now, as he is, what is as he is? As he is, meaning behavior, mind, as he is, so are we. This is the this. Us being like him is what makes love perfected in us. Because as he is, so are we in this world. In this world, we walk, behave, think, act, make decisions like he would. There is no fear in love. Well, as he is, so are we. Did he have any fear? No. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Perfect Torah obedience casts out fear. Perfect submission to the Father and the Son casts out fear. You can fit in all of those things. Perfect walking in the light, perfect truth, perfect, keep putting it all in there. It casts out fear. Because fear holds punishment, and he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You know, I don't know how to help you maybe embrace this verse a little more. I think it'd be great if you could. If you are walking in fear, you are walking in punishment. You are suffering. Okay? Those of you that have a real problem always being in fear, you are suffering, aren't you? You're punishing yourselves. You could walk in emunah and have none of that. But you are miserable. You have anxiety. You have all kinds of other physical symptoms connected to this fear. So choosing fear is choosing punishment, because you're bringing a consequence onto you. Punishment is what? A consequence of an action. Isn't that what a punishment is? A consequence of an action. Fear is going to bring punishment, suffering, physically, emotionally, mentally, relationally. There should not be fear. And he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And people call me all the time. I'm not picking on you. I'm not picking on you. I know there's a lot of people very, very skittish in this. I don't want to scare you off and get you all mad at me. But you have to understand how often you start off with, I'm always in fear. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid of this. You're always in fear. And that fear manifests in all kinds of adverse ways in your life, certainly in your health, certainly in your relationships, certainly in your decisions, because you're operating out of fear. God, you can't do that. You can't operate out of fear. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear holds punishment, and he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Remember, I told you the entirety of your book is the battle between fear and doubt and trust and love. Trust and belief in love. You can't have both in the same place. If you have love, you don't have fear and doubt. If you have love and fear and doubt going at the same time, you're a mixed mess. You really don't have either. You have some of each, but you really don't have. And some of you are afraid of everything all the time. And you have to get the help that you need to get out of that place. That place is bringing punishment to you. I'm not saying, don't listen, you're going to hear this all wrong. I'm not saying that Yahweh is planning to punish you because your fear, because of your fear problem. I'm saying you're being punished right now because of your fear problem. I'm not saying it's sin. I'm not saying that you're going to never make it into the kingdom because of this. I'm saying is you are punishing yourself, bringing punishment on yourself right now, relationally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, because of fear. And you need to let that all go. But what if this happens? It'll happen, and you'll respond to it, or it won't happen, and then you're worried about it for nothing. But you make decisions out of fear, you're generally going to make bad decisions. I'm not saying to be callously disregarding any danger of anything. That's not fear. That's assessing potential, adverse consequences of something and then making a decision, but not making it out of fear. It's balancing risk and reward. And so you say, look, if I do this, there's a chance something bad could happen. There's also some good things that could happen. And I'm going to choose to not do it because I think the chance of the bad is bigger. But I'm not going to be in fear. I'm just going to make a decision and have peace with it. Or I'm going to have peace with the idea that I'm going to do it anyway, but even though it might go wrong, but it's worth it for the chance that it might go wrong. I'm not going to be afraid of it either. And so I want to make sure that I'm not messing you up more. If you're suffering with this, the answer is not just, I don't know what to do. I'm supposed to have love and I don't. The answer is you need to counsel, to process through why you're ruled by fear in at least some aspects of your life. Okay? Some people, it's almost every aspect of their life. And it paralyzes you. And so you need either professional counseling with psychology type people that know how to process through these things, or with me, somebody like me who can help you process through some of these things. But you need to have a determination that you're going to stop, or at least figure out how to stop living in fear. Because remember, this is about love. And he says those two things can't reside in the same place. You can't have love and fear at the same time. Well, I'm afraid because I love them so much. That's why I'm afraid they're going to mess up their lives. So I'm all afraid because I love them so much. Okay, then you're not fully understanding. You have strong feelings for them. You call it love. But love is a lot more than just a strong feeling for somebody. Remember, love is an action. Okay, it's loving to chastise sometimes. It's loving to encourage. It's loving to lift up. It's loving to smack down sometimes. Everything can be loving depending on the situation and what's needed. Elohim will chastise you like a father loves a son will chastise his son, right? And some of you don't want to come because you don't want to receive that. Two reasons why people don't counsel. Probably a lot more than that, but I'll give you two reasons, okay? The two main reasons why you guys don't counsel is because, number one, you have a huge pride problem, okay? In other words, you either A,
do not want to share to someone else to know where you may be less than perfect. In other words, you have a level of embarrassment. My pride, I'm not going to let anybody know I'm struggling in that area. I don't want anybody to know I'm struggling in my marriage. I don't want anybody to know I'm struggling in my life. I don't want anybody to know about my struggle. So there's a pride problem. You want to avoid any kind of other people knowing about your shame or the things that you're doing. That's a pride. The other side of it is more of an arrogance. Well, I don't believe they're going to be able to help me. I'm not going to listen to what they say. Who are they to tell me what to do? Those are your two main reasons not to counsel. One, you don't want me to know, or whoever you're counseling, to know what it is that you're dealing with. And two, you don't want to have to listen to what they say. Or both. You may be dealing with both. Probably most of the time it's both. I don't want you to know, and I'm not going to listen to you anyway. I don't want anybody telling me what to do or what I need to do or how to do it or whatever. Look, that's the way you've been going up to this point. The simple question is, how's that been going for you? Is that working? If it's working, fine. I doubt it is in most of you. Okay? It's not designed to work without help. You just won't admit you need it. Well, you'll admit it to people in private, but you won't actually go get the help. You know you need it, but you won't get it. And then you frustrate people around you like, why won't you go get help? I don't need any help. I'm fine. How much do you need to lie to yourself? You know, I'm fine. Really? Do you have total emunah and shalom? If you did, then maybe you'd be fine. But if you have anxiety, fear, doubts, any area of struggle where you're not where you want to be or where you feel you're supposed to be, you need help. And don't tell me, I can fix it. Well, then why are you 55 and you haven't fixed it? What are you waiting for? If you can fix it, fix it. I mean, isn't that simple enough, right? If you could fix it, go ahead and fix it. I mean, if you know how to fix it, why wouldn't you do it? Whatever it is in your life. The answer is because you need coaching. You need help. You need counsel. And you need to get past those two things. The pride. Yeah, but I don't like him. What does that have to do with anything? Because I know there's people that have told me absolutely flat out they'd never counsel with me. That's fine. Go counsel with somebody else. You got to counsel with somebody. Go find somebody to counsel with. I mean, you could listen to all the testimonies of people here that have counseled and all the results they're getting. I mean, you could. Or you could just say, well, that worked for them, but it won't work for you. Why? Well, because I don't like him. That's that pride problem, and submission problem. The only people that have not been successful in counseling with me are the people that didn't do the things I told them to do. That's all. It's as simple as that. Or they didn't tell me everything they should have told me, so I didn't have the whole story. They held back. Anybody that had told me what they needed to tell me and I gave them something to do and they did it, all of them, every one of them was successful. Okay? Without a single exception that I know of. I don't mean it fixed everything in their life, but we handled whatever it was that they shared with me. And they got absolutely incredible results. And Abba, the Father, gets behind that and will bring things in because you were willing to be humble enough to share your shortcomings and you were humble enough to submit to the guidance. And then he throws that extra element in that makes it that much more incredible. It's like when you go to a place and they serve some very basic dish that everybody serves, but it's so much better because they have some secret ingredient that they do. Well, when you submit and you're humble enough to get counsel, Abba is the secret ingredient that makes it just, And then things will just start turning around, at least in that area. But, Just don't listen to those people. Those people are exceptions, okay? We'll just ignore all of those people that tell that all the great results they're getting. Anyway, let's finish out this chapter here. All right, so, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Okay? Deuteronomy 10:12, it says, "And now Israel, what is Yahweh asking of you?" And he says, "To fear him," not to fear anybody else. Listen to the fear of Yahweh teaching. And that fear is an awe, reverence, and respect. Fear of disappointing. He says, "To fear him, to walk in all his ways, to love him." Notice the process there. You fear him, then you walk in his ways where you recognize that his ways are loving and that he gave them to you because he loves you. Then, because he loved us first, we love him. You see? We get awe and reverence. Why? Because he touches us and shows himself to us and we go, wow. And we're struck with awe. But that's just awe. I mean, okay, I'm impressed. But then he gives us instruction and we start doing them and it works. And we realize that it's love because he cares about us. So then we realize that all of this is because he loved us first. And then we start loving him. See, there's an order to that verse. And then because we love him, we want to serve him. This is, and then guard the commands, right? And that's one of those verses again with love, and Torah comes right into it. He says, to fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him, to guard his commands. Ah, the commands, there's the Torah right then. Same verse with the love again. They're connected. We love him because he loved us first. If someone says, "I love Elohim," and hates his brother, he's a liar. Remember, I told this hating brother thing has been a big part of John's letter here. For one not loving his brother whom he has seen, how is he able to love Elohim who he has not seen? And we have this command from him that the one loving Elohim should love his brother too. Okay, so this is a really powerful, and we're going to end with this. I've got about 8 or 10 minutes here. So if someone says, "I love Elohim," and hates his brother, is a liar. Why? He says, because if you can't love the one right there in front of you, how do you love one you can't even see? Now, you're not going to like where I go with this. Doesn't that work the same thing with authority? Doesn't it? Some of you are laughing because you knew exactly where that was going. But isn't it? If you can't submit to the one you see, how can you submit to the one you can't see? If you can't trust the one you see, how can you trust the one you can't see? If you can't, it all extrapolates out the same, which is why I tell you all the time, how you treat those here, brothers and sisters in a certain way, like he says, you can't love your brother, how do you love him? Also, if you can't submit to authority here, how are you going to submit to him? This is, I think, a very straightforward one-to-one analogy here. I don't think it's going way out and extrapolating out in the wrong direction. I think it's a very fair, you know, leap to make, okay? That the same token plays out. Because some of you really don't understand what the whole big deal about this whole vertical structure authority thing is. Because that's his whole thing is he is the authority. And the forever is all about those who will submit to and trust his authority. And we have to practice that here. And he's going to give you authority, which means you have to practice how you wield that authority in a loving way, the way he did, submitting yourself and subjugating your desires over others to put them first as you lead them and provide for them and care for them and esteem them above yourself and lay down your life for them. Remember, we're all in that middle position. There are those that we submit under and those that are submitted under us. And we have to learn to do both roles the way he did. Okay? We're not talking about the Father, who's only at the top. We're talking about the Son. We look at Yeshua. How does he rule and reign? He laid down his life for all of us. But also, he rules and reigns. He expects obedience and submission and discipleship. And I made the joke one time. It wasn't really a joke. I had done years ago a discipleship sort of intro class. And one of the gentlemen in the class wanted to do something that I said was not supposed to be done in the class. And he started arguing with me. And I said, look, just so you know, we're not really doing a discipleship class. This is an intro. But if this really was discipleship, there is no arguing in discipleship. That might scare you. I'm sorry if it does. That doesn't mean you don't have an opinion you can talk to your discipler with. But there's no arguing with your discipler. Okay?
You can say, I have a concern. You can say, I don't understand something or I disagree with something, but you don't argue. What is arguing? You show then explain that you disagree and the disciple says, okay, but nevertheless, we're going to do it this way anyway. It should end there. Anything goes further is an argument. Okay? You made your point. The person heard your point and then said, but yet we're going to do it this other way. Now you're arguing because you didn't get your way. So it's not wrong to share in a discipling type of thing. I don't understand why we're doing it this way, or why don't we do it this way? Wouldn't it be better if we did it that way? And a discipler could say, I appreciate you sharing that information, but nevertheless, this is the way we're going to do it. But there's no but at that point. This is what we're doing. Yes, sir. Now, as a discipler, I would want to hear your opinion because I may say, you know what? You're right. That's a better way to do it. Let's do that. That would be also being properly in leadership too, is being ready and willing to change when shown that there may be a better way. So yes, you'd want, but just understand what he's saying here. He's saying, look, if you can't love your brother who you see, how can you love Elohim? Well, if you can't submit to your brother who you see, how can you submit to Elohim? Now, again, we're not talking about a 0 versus 100. Yes, you can love your brother somewhat and love Elohim somewhat. He's talking about in the fullness here. How can you truly love Elohim the way he's supposed to if you don't love your brother truly the way he's supposed to? How can you truly submit to Elohim the way you're supposed to if you can't truly submit to a leader here in the flesh the way you're supposed to? Okay? Let's make sure the definition that I'm giving you is clear. Okay? It's not that you're not doing it at all. It's the way it's supposed to be done. Fully. Oh, I love my brothers, but do you do it fully the way it says here? Oh, I submit to authority. Yeah, but do you do it fully the way it's here? And when it says loving your brothers, it doesn't say only the ones that you want to love either. And when it says submitting to authority, it doesn't say only the ones you want to submit to. And so we have to be careful that we're not repackaging this to our advantage. And then you're not doing it fully. Then it doesn't have that completeness to it, that tamim to it, the tam to it, right? So let's be careful with that. All right, so that's going to complete 1 John 4. I did want to catch just a couple of verses in chapter 5 and then go to someplace else. And so we're almost done here. We're going to go finish some of 1 John 5, and then we'll get John 15 and 17, however long it takes me to do all of that. Okay, so that shouldn't take us more than another couple parts, and then we'll be done with that. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you, and Father, there is so much that we struggle with, and Father, we all want to win this battle. We want to struggle and be successful to overcome so that we can truly be transformed into the image of Yeshua and be changed out of this flesh into the incorruptible so we can spend eternity with you. Father, we are learning and understanding more and more what love is supposed to be and how it's supposed to manifest and how it's supposed to be performed and what the actions are that are love and how we are interacting with you and how we interact with each other and how your word is a part of that, how it's the truth, it's the guidance, it's the instruction that the Torah gives us, that Yeshua gives us in how to love each other and how to love you, that we struggle with from time to time. So, Father, help us to work on those areas of struggle. Help us to truly get all the arrogance out that helps, that has us still sitting on that self-sovereign throne. There's still little areas of arrogance in us. There's still little areas where we are prideful and we don't want to admit shortcoming. Oh, sure, there are places where we're very happy and open to say how awful we are at something, but there's still those areas that we are just unwilling to let anyone know that we fall short. Not that it needs to be public, but just that we would find people that we could talk to. And Father, help us to find those people and to guide us so that we can deal with our fear issues and our doubt issues and our trust issues, because we know there will be none of that in the kingdom. And we also know that it won't be in the kingdom, not because you'll have eliminated it like by fiat, but because we will have eliminated it by choice. And Father, help us to truly embrace that last statement, that we understand that we will eliminate these things by our choices and our actions and our effort, not because you will just wave your arm and take it away. Father, we thank you that you've given us this time, this physical life, to grow and to learn, to change and transform. And Father, may we not squander a minute of it. May we take full advantage of every second that you give us and allot for us to grow and to change. So Father, we thank you and we appreciate it so much as we come before you in the name above all names, Yeshua our Messiah. Amen. Amen.